Hi, everyone. Perhaps I could cut across your conversation, draw your attention this way. We are going to be continuing in a series that we're in for much of this term, which is a series on the letter to the Ephesians, found in the New Testament part of your Bible, written in the first century by a man named Paul to a group of Christians living in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to that passage. We're actually jumping in halfway through the passage, although I'm going to refer to the first part as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 23. My theme is joined together. Now, the last time I stood before you on a Sunday, just when we were in the Trezillion building, actually, 2 weeks ago, we did all of Ephesians, and I said to you, please don't sit there analyzing it. Don't try and dissect it. Don't worry about trying to understand every word. Just get caught up in the tone and the spirit of the letter. This morning, what I'm doing is almost diametrically opposite to that. This morning is all about the detail. It's all about the content. It's all about understanding. It's all about following the flow of the argument. And so that leaves me nervous. It leaves me nervous because there's a real danger that we could go away from this place with our head full of some really good ideas, but actually it hasn't impacted upon our hearts in any meaningful way. And my prayer for us this morning is that as we look at these lofty theological concepts and these big ideas, which I'll probably be getting really excited about at the front, actually God would ignite something in our hearts. Isn't that what we want to happen? So please will you join me in praying for us. Pray that God will help us, that this will be a moment of transformation for us as we bring ourselves to God's word. Father, we thank you that your word is given to us, not just to give us information, but for our transformation. As you, in the power of your spirit, work in our minds and in our hearts, impressing upon us life-giving, life-changing, life-shaping truth. We pray this morning that we might touch something of that truth, truth with a capital T, truth that impacts upon every aspect of our lives. Father, we give ourselves to you in these moments. We want our hearts to be open before you. Would you come and do something extraordinary among us in these next few moments together? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, are you ready? We got a lot to get through this morning. Okay, so what is the book of Ephesians all about? Well, there are lots of answers to that question. I think you can make a strong case for saying that this letter that we're in over a period of weeks is all about God's eternal purpose. In fact, that's a phrase that comes straight out of Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians 3:11. God's eternal purpose. Since before the creation of the world, God has had a plan. He has an eternal purpose behind and above and beyond all of the dreams and the schemes and the clever things that the politicians and the world authorities say. There is a God who is outworking his purposes on the earth. Paul also writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 11, where he says, God works out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will. Okay, so there is a God overall, above all, who has a plan. He is outworking that plan on the stage of history. He is drawing history to a glorious climax. And Ephesians tells us what the goal of history is. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, where Paul writes, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring, listen, all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, who is Christ. That's God's eternal plan. That's his purpose, outworked on the stage of history, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, that is Christ. So it's about the reconciliation of all things. It's about the unification of all things coming together under the headship of Christ. So all things, recognizing that he is Lord, that he is God, and bowing the knee before him. All things, Paul says, in heaven and on earth. He's talking about heaven and earth combining so that they become the same thing. This is a far cry from what a lot of people think the Bible says. A lot of people think that the Christian hope is that we get to go to heaven when we die. A lot of people think that the Bible teaches that the Christian hope is that there will come a time where my soul can be free from the prison of my body and can get to go and be with God in a better place called heaven. A lot of people think that that's what the Bible teaches. I remember talking to a group of sick formers in a school I used to teach in about this one time. I said, what do you think Christians believe about life after death and future hope? And this is what they said. Oh, well, there will come a point where the soul can escape from this gritty, grubby material world and get to go to be with God in heaven. And it came as a shock to them when I said, the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, you might believe that, but it's not a biblical truth. What the Bible teaches is not that in the fullness of time, my soul might be free from this grubby, natural, earthly realm and get to go to be with God in heaven. What the Bible teaches is heaven will come to earth and renew and change and transform this earthly reality, and we get to be a part of that. There's a song that we sing at Grace Church quite a bit, "O Lord My God, When I an Awesome Wonder." You know the hymn? The final verse in the original goes like this: "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart." And I've been talking to my worship leaders about that. I said, we shouldn't be singing that. The Bible doesn't teach that. What the Bible teaches is something like this: when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and heal his world, what joy shall fill my heart. You may have noticed that's what we've been singing more recently. That's our future hope. That's where history is headed. Heaven combining with earth, transforming this earthly reality so that God's will is done on earth as in heaven. Heaven and earth become one and the same thing. Heaven and earth joined together. Now, that has to do with our future hope. What about our present reality? This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to receive salvation. That something of what God will do for the whole of cosmos at the end of time breaks into our lives in the here and now. So your life, might even go so far as to say, your body is the place where heaven intersects with earth. Let me put it another way. Where are you right now? Oh, that's an easy question. I'm in the Fell Building, Truro College. Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. You are at this moment seated with Christ in heaven. Hang on a moment, how can I be in heaven and here on earth at the same time? Answer: heaven and earth intersect. They're joined together. What God will do for the whole of creation at the end of time is what he's done in your life in the middle of time. So your life in microcosm is a little picture, a little insight into the renewal of all things that will happen at the end of history. At the end of history, there will be this joining together of earth and heaven. And guess what? In your life, right here, right now, as a recipient of salvation, heaven has joined with earth, so you are at the intersection of the two. Heaven has broken into your earthly reality, utterly transforming it so that God's will is done in your life as it is in heaven, as a picture of what God is going to do at the end of time when God's will is done fully through the whole cosmos as it is in heaven. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's what salvation means. And if that's true of your life and my life as individuals, it's also true, you might even say it's especially true of us as a community of believers. Because Paul, through Ephesians, talks about the community of God's people being the place where heaven intersects with earth, where God's reality breaks through into our earthly reality, utterly changing it. At the end of time, we have the renewal of all things, the promise that earth and heaven will combine, that all things will be joined together and reconciled and renewed and transformed gloriously. And the church is a little picture in the here and now of that future hope. In the future, there will be no fragmentation in relationships. There'll be no hostility, no enmity. There will be complete and perfect renewal and restoration and reconciliation. That's what human society will look like when the goal of history arrives. And the church, here and now, is a little picture of what that new society looks like. We are a fragment of the life to come. The church is an outpost of heaven on earth. That is Paul's theological framework. That's the big idea running through Ephesians. I find that very exciting. You might be sitting there thinking, I've never heard this before. Why has no one ever told me this? Well, let's get into Ephesians and see if we can make some sense of it. I'm going to read a really dense section in Ephesians 2. And we're going to use this, I suppose, as a window into what the meaning of the whole of the letter of Ephesians is. Okay, so it's an insight. It's giving us an insight into what the book is all about, but we're going to focus particularly on this passage because I think it helps us. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole body is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Do you understand that? Oh man, that's a difficult passage. I'm going to take it over 2 weeks. We'll look at the final section here that's up on the screen at the moment, verses 19 to 23 in 2 weeks' time. I'm going to focus particularly on the first two paragraphs this morning. In order to understand what this passage is driving at, you need to know a little bit of the historical context. The early church had a problem, big problem. It's the major question they wrestled with in the early church. Because the early Christians were all Jewish believers. They're all Jews who realized that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and so they became followers of Jesus as Jews. But it wasn't long before there were non-Jews, known as Gentiles, who said, we want to follow Jesus. So the early church had a problem. What do we do with these people? And a lot of the early church members thought that those Gentiles should first become Jews in order to follow Jesus. And they thought that for very, very good reasons. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah to the Jewish people in order to fulfill all the Jewish hopes and expectations that were written in Jewish scriptures. He came in order to open a new chapter in the story of the Jewish people, not to throw away the history of Israel and say God is starting a whole new book, a whole new chapter is being written, God's starting from scratch. No, Jesus came in order to turn a page in the story of Israel, the story of the history of the Jewish people. And because of this, a lot of the early Christians said, if you're going to be a follower of this Jewish Messiah, if you're going to inherit all the blessings that God has promised the Jewish people, then you're going to need to become a Jew in order to follow Jesus. What that meant in practical terms is that if you were a Gentile, you needed to begin to follow the requirements of the Jewish law in order to identify yourself with the Jewish people. And if you're a man, that meant you needed to be circumcised. I'm not going to go into what all that entails at this point. You needed to be circumcised. So that was the expectation. It's what most people thought. But then God did something breathtaking and astonishing and profoundly surprising that no one could have anticipated. And we read about it in the book of Acts. First thing God did was he poured out his spirit on the Jewish Christians. Did that in Acts chapter 2 at the time of Pentecost. But then, a little bit later on, Peter, who was one of the key leaders in the early church, was called by God to go to the house of a Gentile named Cornelius. Interesting and important story of how he got there, but you can read it later. It's in Acts chapter 10. And Peter's there with Cornelius, and he tells Cornelius about Jesus. And Cornelius, along with his whole household, says, yes, we want to be followers of Jesus. We acknowledge Jesus as Lord. We want to surrender our lives to Jesus and live life his way. And then what happened was heaven opened and God poured his spirit out on these Gentiles. That made no sense at all. And Peter was baffled by that. I mean, it made a lot more sense if Cornelius had said, I want to be a follower of Jesus, and in order to show how serious I am about being part of the chosen people of God, I'm going to follow the requirements of the Jewish law. Anyone got a knife? Let's do this. There and then, he'd been circumcised, and at that moment, the Spirit had been poured out. It didn't happen. The Spirit was poured out on this Gentile while he was still a Gentile, and Peter's left there going, okay, what do I do with this? Does anyone have any objection to us baptizing Cornelius and his family as Christian believers? Because God has clearly shown that he accepts them as they are, as Gentiles. And then Peter gets into trouble. Because the bigwigs in Jerusalem, the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem, hear that Peter's now baptizing Gentiles in the name of Jesus. They say, Peter, what are you doing? We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach it. Peter said, what could I do? We distinguish between Jew and Gentile. God clearly doesn't discriminate because he's given us his spirit. He's given the Gentiles his spirit. Who was I to oppose God? He says. You can read the story in the book of Acts, and it continues through into Acts chapter 15 as well. That's the context of this passage. We're going to walk through the passage line by line. So we start with this statement in verses 11 and 12. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth. How many of you are Gentiles by birth? I mean, from a non-Jewish background. Put up your hands. This is very relevant to the vast majority of us in the room. Laura's not sure. Her father was an orphan. We don't know about his background. He was probably a Jew. Formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, that's most of us in this room, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul is addressing Gentiles, us, in effect. He's saying you were once outsiders. Because all of the promises of God were given to the Jewish people. All of the promises about being recipients of blessing were given to Abraham and his descendants. And through history, God's focus has been on his people, Israel, his chosen people, the Jewish people, and on their capital city, Jerusalem, and on their temple, the temple in Jerusalem, which is, of all the places on the earth, the one place that God says, this is my house. This is where I dwell on earth amongst people. He does so in Jerusalem, in the temple, amongst the Jewish people. If you were a Gentile, you had no part in it. You were excluded from all of that. You were separated from all of it. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, but, such an important word in Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, you Gentiles, that were outsiders, excluded from all of the promises of blessing that were given to the Jews, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul referring there to the cross. Ah, the cross of Christ. Jesus' death on the cross changed everything, says Paul. We've got to revise all of our expectations and all of our assumptions now that Jesus has died on the cross. It's not that we need to throw our Old Testament away. You know, the story of God's dealings with the Jewish people, the people of Israel. Rather, we need to see our Old Testament in a broader, bigger, larger framework. Now it makes sense in a whole new way. And right at the center of it all is the cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ has revolutionized our understanding of all that God is doing in history. He goes on, verse 14. For he, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. The two groups he's referring to are Jew and Gentile. And over centuries, there had been conflict and division and mistrust between these two groups. You've got the Jews on the one side saying, we are God's righteous ones, we are chosen ones, we are recipients of all of the blessing and all the promises of God. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't made us like those unclean Gentile dogs over there. And then you've got the Gentiles over here saying, you puritanical, arrogant Jewish snobs, you think you're better than we are. And of course they did. So you've got hostility between Jew and Gentile. Paul is saying here, he's made the two groups one. And he's destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. How has he done it? Verse 15, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. The law was a problem. That was the problem in the relationship between the Jewish people and the Gentile people. That was the barrier between the two. Because the Jews felt that they were superior to the Gentiles on the basis of the fact we follow the law and they don't. And the Gentiles are over here and saying, would you believe the Jews actually think in order to have the favor of God, we need to follow the requirements of this silly law? Do you know what they believe? As a man, I have to be, oh, I don't even want to say it. That's ridiculous. That's the point of contention. And Paul says that Jesus came in the flesh, in the body, if you like, and he said, I'm just going to take the law and put it over there. He set it aside. We no longer come to God on the basis of what the law requires of us. The law doesn't dictate the terms on which we come to God. Jesus came in the flesh, he took the law, just laid it to one side. Didn't eradicate it, didn't abolish it. Some of your translations may say, abolish the law. No, just put it to one side. Let's read on. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. God's intention wasn't to take the Jewish nation and say, right, you Gentiles, if you want to be recipients of my blessing, if you want to share in all the promises of God, you need to become Jews in order to be part of what I'm doing in the world. No, 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 says Paul. Now what God is doing this, he's taking Jew and he's taking Gentile and he's making a new humanity out of them both. A new community, a new humanity, a new kind of society in which Jews can follow Jesus the Jewish way and Gentiles can follow Jesus the Gentile way, but God has made them one. They come to God on the same basis. It says in verse 16, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God. Jews and Gentiles can come together as one. And the physical proof of that, the tangible demonstration of that, is found in the church. What Paul in Ephesians, from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23 onwards, calls the body of Christ. The church is Christ's body. In the church, Jew and Gentile come together as equals, sharing in all the promises of God, recipients of the same blessing of God, recipients of the same Spirit of God, those who can relate to one another as brothers and sisters, those who relate to one another now without any one group having any sense of superiority or inferiority in relation to the other. In one body, in the church, which is the body of Christ, both are reconciled. And so the whole world looks at the church in amazement and sees happening in the church what is completely incomprehensible outside of what God has done for humanity in Christ. Jew and Gentile, these two utterly different groups coming together and sharing life together, doing life together as one. Oh, it's beautiful. He goes on, through the cross, halfway through verse 16, by which he put to death their hostility. How has he dealt with this centuries-old hostility? Paul talks about this in the early part of Ephesians chapter 2. In the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, very famous section, there's one phrase that is repeated. It's mentioned twice. It's the only statement that Paul says twice. And he says this, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. There's no basis for the Jews over here to say we are superior because we follow the requirements of the law and you don't. We are worthy and you're not worthy. No, 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 says Paul. All of us are unworthy. All of us are in the same boat. None of us is deserving of the favor of God. But we come to God now not on the basis of our own merit, not on the basis of how good we've been at following the requirements of the law. We come to God rather on the basis of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so Jew and Gentile come to God on the same basis so they can relate to one another and to God as equals. And the church is the tangible demonstration of what that looks like in reality. Verse 17, Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far away, you Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, you Jews. Verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We both, Jew and Gentile, have access to God, caught up in what he's doing, members of his family, called his beloved children, adopted into his family as his sons and his daughters. How can we be clear on this? How can we dare to believe that this is true? As a Gentile, how can I believe that I'm accepted to God on the same basis as that Jewish believer over there? Answer, we are both recipients of his Spirit that he has poured out on us. That's Paul's argument in Ephesians chapter 2. You might be sat there thinking, so what? It seems really archaic and kind of irrelevant because the Jewish-Gentile thing, it's not really a feature in our lives, is it? It doesn't really register in our own experience. Let me draw up 2 points of application. I'll be as quick as I can. First application has to do with the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is fundamental to everything that Paul writes about here. Absolutely fundamental. The reason Paul's argument works is because when God pours out his Spirit on someone, you can't miss the fact. No one's left scratching their head going, oh, I wonder if he's received the Spirit. No Gentile is there scratching their head going, I'm not really sure if I've received the Spirit. No, when the Spirit is poured out, it is unmistakable and it is unmissable. No one can deny it. And this shapes our expectations, must be allowed to shape our expectations of the work of the Spirit in our lives today. I haven't got time to go there this morning. That's the theme in 2 weeks' time. Second application. Church. And I should say it's the second and last application. God's end time goal is the renewal of all things. Heaven to combine with earth, utterly transforming this earthly reality, utterly changing human society. And the church in the here and now is a little picture of what that looks like. In the first century, that meant Jew and Gentile coming together, being reconciled with one another. Not just coming into right relationship with God, but coming into right relationship with one another so that the world could see the church, could see Jew and Gentile living together, sharing life together, opening their homes to one another, eating together, would you believe? And get a picture of what this salvation is all about. So salvation isn't just something that the church professes with her lips. Salvation is something that the church embodies in its very life, in its very being. And this has so many implications for us today. In our own time, social commentators talk about the increasingly tribal nature of society, you know, all these different groups separating from one another. Politicians lament the fact that we're living in a society in which they're in gaps between the rich and the poor and the old and the young and the haves and the have-nots. And the legislators and the law enforcers and everyone poring over this problem, trying to find a solution. And what the earthly authorities are trying to do through the rule of law, through legislation, God does in his church. God brings together, even here in Grace Church in Truro, four places. God in his church is bringing together people from different backgrounds, different nationalities, different cultures, different subcultures, rich, poor, old, young, people from different levels of socioeconomic status, all coming together, sharing life together as family, relating to one another as brothers and sisters, as a picture to the world of what God will one day do for the whole of the cosmos at the end of time. That's why we're here. That's what Grace Church is. Okay. Need to work a little bit more on this. I can see. Let me just try and ground this a little bit. A few years ago, I had a friend who said what he wanted to do was start a youth church. Now, just think about that phrase for a moment. Youth church. Anytime you take the word church and you qualify it in some way by saying it's for this group of people, and therefore by implication, not that group of people, you're not talking about church. It's not church. Not according to Paul's teaching in Ephesians. Take another example, perhaps a bit more contentious in this setting. Student church. If you take the word church and you need to qualify it in some way by saying, oh, by the way, it's for students. You're not a student, so it's not really for you. You wouldn't like it anyway. That's not church. The CU is not church. Now, get involved in the CU. CU does fantastic work. But the CU is no substitute for church. You might say, oh, but what happens in the CU is the same kind of stuff that happens in church. Well, that may be. The church isn't defined by the activities that it does, by the ministries that go on. The church is defined by what it is in essence, what it is in its very being, a diverse group of people for whom there is no earthly explanation. There is no earthly reason why you'd find this group of people together, doing life together. Outside of what God has done for us in Christ. It's essential to what it means to be church. But you and I have a problem. That's a big problem. It's a different problem to one that Jen was talking about last week. The problem is that we naturally gravitate towards people who are just like us. And we bring this with us into the church. When that happens, the church becomes fragmented into different cliques, and you have different churches for different kinds of people. And our challenge, therefore, is to bring ourselves to God, saying, God, if Grace Church is to be an outpost of heaven on earth, if Grace Church is to be true to the message that we proclaim with our lips, if we're to be a church that doesn't just declare the good news, but lives it, that demonstrates it in our very being through who we are, we need the Spirit of God to change us. We need the reality of heaven breaking into our own hearts. Changing us and softening us so that I open my life to that person over there who isn't like me. I open my home to that person and I demonstrate hospitality. I open my wallet in order to serve that person generously. That's what church is. That's why we're here. And this is why the week of prayer that we're going into this week is so, so important. And I want to say to you, with what I believe to be the authority of the Lord, if you pick up the leaflet about the week of prayer and you say, oh, I've got a busy week, I'm not sure I'm going to make it, I want to say to you, postpone that meeting, rearrange your diary, and do whatever it takes to join with your brothers and sisters and pray that God would do an extraordinary work among us, that we might be the kind of church that is good news to the world. Because outside of the supernatural work of God among us, all will ever be is a reflection of what we find in society. We won't be a true representation of God's new society, which is the whole point of the letter of Ephesians. You and I need to pray. I started with the big picture. The Lord reigns, He is over all. And I've tried to show how the church fits into the picture. I know it's been lofty, big theological concepts and weighty ideas and all the rest of it. I said that my prayer for this morning is that God would ignite something in our hearts. And it may be for some of you that a light bulb has gone on in your mind, in your heart. I've never seen the church that way before. That makes sense. I've never before understood the significance of the church. I've never before seen how the church fits in with God's eternal purpose and why the church is the most significant thing happening on planet Earth right now. And this morning, you've seen it. You've glimpsed it. I want to invite you, if that's the case, to respond. And the response is going to look like this. I've gone on longer than I should have done. So we haven't got very long for this. But the band's going to lead us in a song in a few moments, which is a song in which we ask God to take our lives and do something extraordinary with us. I'm going to ask you in a moment, if God has ignited something in your heart and everything in you is saying, I want to play my part in this, I'm going to invite you to stand in just a few moments. But first, I'm going to pray for us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, what you are doing on the stage of history is breathtaking. One day you will renew all things. Heaven will be joined with earth and utterly transform this earthly reality. All things will be joined together under the headship of Christ, and the church in the here and now is a little sign of what that looks like, of what the gospel looks like when it takes root in people's hearts and causes them not just to say yes to Jesus, but to say yes to one another and to relate to one another as brothers and sisters, so that the church, through its very being, demonstrates and represents to the world what this salvation looks like, so that the words that we profess with our lips are backed up with something. There's credibility to what we say because people can see it being lived out in the church. Lord, we want to be men and women who live our lives in the light of that, who give you our lives and say, God, would you please change us that we might play our part in loving one another and accepting one another, and being generous towards one another and opening our homes to one another and being hospitable to one another in all kinds of ways. Lord, we need your help. Would you come and take hold of our lives by your Spirit and fill us again, that Grace Church might be an outpost of heaven on earth, that there might be no denying that you are about your work in this place. Lord, we don't want to be people who just play at doing church. We want to be the church, the church as it's truly meant to be. And so we offer our lives to you now in these moments for your glory. I want to invite you, if God has just ignited something in you, why don't you stand where you are? I'd love to pray for you. Perhaps you've seen something for the first time, or God has just thrilled your heart about what he's doing in the church. Why don't you stand? I'm going to pray.